name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Russell. I guess I don't need to tell you that we live in a world which is much, much divided. In fact, things fundamentally divided along so many fault lines in our societies and in our families. People seem to disagree and fall out all the time. It can't escape you that Europe seems to be disintegrating, or the European dream of economic integration seems to be falling apart. Despite the efforts of politicians, think tanks, billions of euros poured into the project, it seems to be inevitably falling apart. Even in Greece, a country which needs more than anything else to be united politically and united with Europe economically, there doesn't seem to be the will amongst the people and the politicians to find a solution to cooperate with each other. A bit near our home, our own country, we're run by a coalition, aren't we? Two parties which are trying to be one, holding together just about, although a few months ago when the student fees issue raised its head, it nearly came apart then. In a different part of our world, in the sporting world, even though we see a team like Manchester City winning the Premiership on the 94th minute of the last game of the season, a very exciting time. A team you think united, surely. They're a team who, throughout the season, have had a history of fallouts between the players. One player in particular, he refused to play for the team, and he took himself off to South America for 6 months. Now, while political harmony is beneficial, and economic unity is helpful, and while sporting unity may bring success on the sports field, what really matters actually is unity in relationships. Sadly, marriages, the sort of bedrock of our society, under the pressure of living in our fast-paced, wealth-obsessed, pleasure-seeking society, they often falter, don't they? Under tremendous pressure. I was reading that 65,000 children are now in care in the UK, many of whom are there as a result of broken relationships, broken families. I found this insightful comment by Martin Luther King. "We have learned to fly like the birds and swim in the sea like fish, but we have not learned the simple act of living together as brothers." We find it so difficult to live together as brothers. And of course, the church is not immune. Christians have a history, particularly, of dividing. And our flavour, our type of church, the evangelical church, conservative evangelical churches have a special tendency to fragment and to divide. Let me raise the tone a bit by just reading you a funny quote I found. Two men are standing on a bridge. One is about to jump off to commit suicide, and the other is trying to talk him out of it. So the man who's trying to help asks the jumper, "So are you a Christian, a Hindu, or a Jew, or what?" The jumper replies, I'm a Christian. The man says, "Small world, me too. Protestant, Catholic, or Orthodox?" The jumper answers, "Protestant." The man replies, "Me too. What denomination?" The jumper says, "Baptist." The man replies, "Me too. Southern Baptist or Northern Baptist?" "Northern Baptist." Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist? The jumper answers, Northern Conservative Baptist. The man replies, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Council of 1912? The jumper answers, Northern Conservative Baptist Council of 1912. At this answer, the man pushes the jumper off the bridge and screams, die, heretic! It's so easy, isn't it, to believe that we have a monopoly on the truth. I have a monopoly on the truth. Everyone else is wrong, and I am right. It might be over theology. Might be over the style of worship. It might be the volume of the sound system. Might be the role of ladies. Might be over personalities or leadership. Or it can even be over something completely trivial. Like loo rolls. Soft ones or hard ones. Incidentally, I don't know who buys loo rolls at Salford, but I think you ought to know, I'd want to make my position absolutely clear, that soft is the only option. It's not negotiable. See, I've studied loo rolls at length over many years, and I can speak with authority on the subject, and I can say that soft loo rolls are the only real, they're only the only true loo roll. That is my human right to have soft loo rolls. It's a principle I stand up for. My father used soft loo rolls, my grandfather used soft loo rolls, and if it's good enough for them, it's good enough for me. I'm a loo roll fundamentalist. Let's be honest, that while Salford has been a very united church, over many years, I've been at its church for, well, a long, long while, let's say, several decades. And we've enjoyed great unity as a fellowship, as in the leadership. We have had a time recently when a number of folks have left us, and that hurts, and it makes you wonder why. Have we done something wrong? Why have we not been united? Let's also recognise that the new building gives plenty of opportunity for disunity and disagreement. Not hopefully on the loo rolls, but maybe the colour of the kitchen, the comfortableness of the chairs, or not, the balance of the sound system. How about the first young person who spills their orange squash all over the new carpet? What sort of reactions will that cause? See, John's smiling. We're going to be in for an interesting time, aren't we? A time of change. A time when there's the opportunity to fall out with each other. So it's really important that we understand this subject, understand what the Bible teaches, and that's why we're having this series. Not only that, but specifically, God spoke to us a few months ago from this very, very place through the preaching of Vladimir Franchuk. Vladimir visited us from the Ukraine, and he told us that he had a specific message for us. And I wanted to be absolutely correct with what he said, so I've copied this down verbatim off the tape of the web. He said this: I'm very grateful to the Lord for the opportunity to bring the message God put in my heart. In the Ukraine, before I came to this country, I prayed to the Lord about the message, the kind of message I have to preach this morning. And this is the message God put in my heart. Stay in unity. Love each other. Love your brothers. Dear brothers, stay together. Dear sisters, be together. And may the Lord bless you richly. That is very, very clear, isn't it? It's biblical too. So can I appeal to you you folks, you good folks at Salford Church, and to myself too, that we come to this series, we come to it with open hearts and open minds and a willingness to work at this together. We may find that there are specifics, there are actual things which we need to do, things that have to be dealt with, maybe things which have happened in the past which need to become dealt with once and for all. Maybe there are personality clashes which need to be discussed. People need to pray together. Maybe there are differences of opinions and priorities which we need to work together on. So can I appeal to you that this isn't an academic exercise, but something where God may actually touch our hearts and convict us where we need to change. Very briefly, I want to outline the six in the series which we're going to go through, starting with today. Today, the topic is God's passion for unity. We want to see how much this topic matters to God himself. Next week, Ian will be back and he'll be talking about the basis of a unity, how we can become united. What's the reason for being united? And we'll find that it's not some sort of clever negotiated settlement, as many human unity agreements are. Not some clever compromise, but based fairly and squarely on what God has done for us in Jesus. Then Tom Stroud will be preaching from an Old Testament passage on the beauty of unity. What it looks like, what it feels like when people are actually united. How wonderful that experience is. Then Ian again talking about unity, not uniformity. Let's be clear, God doesn't call us to be clones, to be some sort of homogenous mass. There's scope for creativity, individuality, for gifting, for working together, even as individuals. And then Russell will be speaking on the purpose of unity. Why it's so important that we're united. What the end game is. And then finally, James Rose is going to be looking at the way of unity. You know, the practical stuff, how. And the Bible's got a lot to say on how we can be united. So that's where we're headed. So today, God's passion for unity. And we're going to see that unity really matters to God. It's something which is close to his heart. It's on his mind. And if it is for him, then it must be for us too. Even if it causes some discomfort to us. So will you turn, if you've got your Bibles, to John chapter 17. John 17, it'd be good to read the whole chapter, but I won't because it takes a while, so we'll start at verse 20. You'll remember, of course, that John 17 is part of the discourse about the Last Supper. In John 13 through to 16, John has been teaching and encouraging and comforting and explaining to his disciples what's about to happen. And having done all that, having given his attention to them, John 17 verse 1, he now turns to prayer, where it says, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed. And here we have Jesus' high priestly prayer. And we can just see that in the first section, Jesus prays for himself. Then he prays for his disciples, those around him. And then, verse 20, it says, Jesus prays for all believers. My prayer is not for them alone, he says. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those who you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you love me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Firstly, let me just say that this really is an astonishing passage. This is truly holy ground. We are familiar with it, but we are listening in to a conversation within the Godhead, between God the Son and God the Father. Astonishing thing to be able to do that. And we have detail here. Detail we get nowhere else in Scripture. Other places we get little snippets of Jesus' prayers. But here we've got sentence after tumbling sentence. It's just an awesome privilege to be able to read these things and to see the interactions. Do you see people talking to each other? You know, maybe an old couple or a young couple or business colleagues. You can pick up on the vibes, don't you? You kind of on the language, the way they interact, the way they talk, the way they address each other. You learn about the relationship. And here we can learn about the relationship between Father and Son as we listen in on this prayer. And in this section we just read, Jesus prays for those who will believe in me through their message, the message of the disciples, the first disciples. And those who believe in the disciples were initially the early church, and then the church through the generations, right down to you and I, folks, here in Warwick. Jesus is actually praying for us. We are included in this prayer. This was the last thing he prayed before Gethsemane and then the cross. This is the climax of his life. Isn't it remarkable that he had the foresight to be thinking about the church through countless generations and praying for that for us, even at that climactic moment of his life? And what did he pray? Well, we've read it, we know. He prays that all believers will be united. Read that in verse 21, that all of them may be one. And he repeats this in verse 22, that maybe it may be one as we are one. And in fact, he repeats it a third time, with even more emphasis. Verse 23, he prays that believers will be completely united. May they be brought to complete unity, absolute, perfect unity and harmony. It couldn't be clearer, could it, really? At the top of Jesus' agenda on this night, number one on his prayer list, was the unity of all true believers. Before his death, his heart was longing that the church would be united through all ages. I wonder what it would have been like to actually be there, to actually witness this prayer, to actually see Jesus in the flesh. I guess there'd have been candles and the light would have been flickering. The smell of the meal. Shadows. I would like to see his face, to see his expression, to see how he was moved or not moved by his prayer. Hebrews 5 has got a very interesting little snippet in. Hebrews 5 says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. Prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. And I wonder, was this one of those occasions? This prayer, was it a prayer with tears on his face, with loud cries? Well, we don't know. The passage here doesn't tell us. But the language here is passionate. It's intimate. It's personal. It's pleading. It's intercessory. I believe he was passionate. He was wholehearted. He was moved as he prayed these prayers. And the unity which he prays for, it's something which he longs for, something he is passionate about. So the unity of all believers is something which Jesus cares about. But why? What's the strange thing to pray for in a way, if you think about it? If you were founding a new movement, if you were going to initiate some great cause, What would you pray for? Maybe faith. Faith to move mountains, that would be a good thing to pray for. Maybe wisdom and discernment to understand spiritual depth. How about endurance in the face of opposition or boldness in witness? There's lots of good things to pray for, but Jesus prays for unity. It was his top priority. So why? And let me suggest to you two reasons why Jesus is passionate about unity amongst believers from this passage. Two reasons. And the first is because God is himself united. God is one. Verse 20. In his prayer, Jesus says that he prays that all of them may be one Father. And this is the key phrase. Just as you are in me and I am in you. Jesus is praying that his believers will enjoy the same sort of unity, the same quality, the same degree of unity as he does with his Father. Just as. In other words, may their unity be the same as already exists between the members of the Trinity. The word Trinity, incidentally, stands for tri-unity. Unity, but in three persons. The Father and Son and Spirit have always been one. We were thinking about this morning as Roger and Russell were leading us. A faithful God who never changes. God has always been one. Outside time and space. And in that unity, they have never quarrelled. They've never fallen out. They've never fought each other. They are kind of intrinsically one. Just as much as they are three persons. And if you try to think about that and fathom it and understand it, you will never will. It's an impossible conundrum for human minds to grasp how this works. It's a mystery. But the Bible teaches that that is what God is like. That is who he is. Three and yet one. And Jesus prays that our unity as believers will be just like that. The same as that. Close. Complete. Pure. Separate persons, but acting as one. Different, but mutually compatible. Distinct and recognisable, but also joined together in harmony. And when you see that, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing in the Godhead to see the interaction, the relationships within the Godhead. But when you see it in believers too, when you see people who are united, it is a beautiful thing. And Tom will be speaking about that in a couple of weeks' time. And there is a compelling logic here too. Simple logic. If God is one, if he is one, if that's his nature to be one, and we are united with him, which we are in Christ, we have been joined into his family, then there's no place for disunity and division. It's unacceptable, it's unnatural, doesn't fit, it's inconsistent. So, what does this unity in the Godhead look like? What characterizes what when you look at this the Godhead, what do you see which we can learn from? What are the characteristics of this unity? Let's dig a bit deeper. In other words, how do the Father, Son, and Spirit get on? How do they interrelate? How do they act together? And I've got 8 points here, very briefly, 8 points just to bring out from this passage, in fact the whole of John 17, 8 things which we can perhaps learn from, and we'll go through these pretty quickly, but in your house group this week you'll have some questions which you can kind of dwell on and ponder on and try to tease out and not only think about what God is like but then compare that with what we are like, see the model of the Godhead and see how we can match up to that. So the first thing I've noticed is love pervades God. Verse 23, Jesus says, as you have loved me, as you have loved me. Jesus knew he was loved. You remember when he was baptized, the booming voice from heaven came, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." He's a beloved son. Verse 24, Jesus says, "You loved me before the creation of the world." There's an everlasting love in the Godhead. Secondly, there's intimacy. Verse 25, Jesus says, "I know you. Father, I know you." The prayer, if you read it through, it's all about you and me and us. It's really, really personal. The members of the Trinity know each other. There's a tangible closeness. There's an openness. There's an honesty. They know each other. They're also united in purpose. We didn't read it, but in verse 4, Jesus prays about the work you gave me to do. There was a work involved. There was a job to do. A job he then passed on to the Holy Spirit. A job the Father initiated, the plan of salvation. Conceived in God, executed by the members of the Godhead, the Trinity, all sharing together. They didn't have to negotiate who would do what. They wanted to work together in harmony. Also united in giving. If you count the word giving, it comes up 13 times throughout this passage. The God is one in which there is giving. Giving to each other. There's generosity. They're putting each other first. Giving to each other. United in sharing. Verse 10. "All I have is yours, and all you have is mine." The Father and Son share everything. No boundaries. Everything is shared. They hold things together. Respect. We talk about respect in our society. I know the footballers last night in the Champions League got respect written on their... Just about the only place you don't see respect is a football field, isn't it? No respect for each other, no respect for the referee. But in God there is respect. Look at how Jesus addresses his Father. Verse 11, "Holy Father." Holy Father. Verse 25, "Righteous Father." The language is intimate, but there's tremendous respect. There's also honour. Verse 1 and 2, Jesus prays, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." There's a desire to honour, to glorify each other. Mutual edification. Mutual honouring. That's something to think about in your house groups. How can we honour each other better? How can we seek to promote each other, if you like? To put each other first, rather than me first. And then finally, united in family relationship. Remember when Jesus taught his disciples to pray? He taught them, "Our Father in heaven." That was completely revolutionary. We've lost that sense of how radical that was. That was completely out of the blue. Up to that point, God had been inapproachable, distant. He was hidden away in the temple. Layers and layers and layers of ritual keeping him from the people. And Jesus blew that apart and said, "Father." God isn't unapproachable. 6 times the use of the word Father. And it just underlines that there's this family relationship between Father and Son. And we've been brought into that family. Not by blood, not by birth, but by adoption. We've been adopted into this holy family. So if we're looking for a rationale, a basis for unity, this is it. You'll know that you can't force people to be united. You can't coerce them. You can't put them into political systems which make them united. Even ecumenical movements, well-intentioned, will fail unless they're based on this intrinsic underlying unity of being in God's family, being brought into God's family. And Ian will be talking more about that next week. So, how are we doing at Salford when you compare it to how God is? Well, that's for you for the coming week to ponder. How do we match up to these characteristics of what God is like. So that's my first reason for why it so matters to Jesus. Because he is one with his Father, and he wants us to share in that same unity. But there is another reason, equally compelling. That reason is so that the world may believe. It comes out in verse 21, very clearly. Jesus prays, may they also believe in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Again, he repeats it, verse 23, to let the world know that you sent me. Out of unity comes evangelism. There is a cause and effect. There's a natural process. That little word so, or the word so that, they tell us that unity among believers is a powerful reason for people to be convicted and convinced that Jesus truly is the Son of God. That Jesus really died for our sins. Just a few chapters earlier, Jesus, he gave them a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The desire of Jesus for all men to be brought into his family relationship with his Father. And it's the love between Christian believers which is the demonstration of God's power. That's the thing which convinces people. Yes, the gospel has to be preached in power and clarity. That has to be communicated for sure. The Spirit needs to work on someone's heart and mind to bring conviction, to plant the seed of faith. But it's when people see with their own eyes a demonstration of God at work amongst people that they become convinced and will take that step to committing their lives to Jesus. How often have you listened to someone's testimony from the front of a church or a hall or something, or just in conversation, and they've said words like, it was something about them. They had something which I didn't have. I wanted what they had got. You know, those sorts of phrases, you hear those a lot in testimonies, don't you? Let me put up an illustration. Slightly strange illustration, you might think. A swimming pool. I can't remember when it was, but Bob Telford, one of our leaders, he used to be at this church before moving over to Mighton. I think it was an elders meeting. And Bob had a picture. Bob had a spiritual picture. And he wanted to share it with the rest of us. And I think it was an elders meeting. And the picture was of a swimming pool. And he said, God's given me this picture of a swimming pool as to be what the church should be like. And he said, a swimming pool where there's colour, and there's life, and there's energy, and there's hilarity. Everyone's having fun. There are young people splashing around the pool. There's people jumping in. There's older people. There's elderly people around the edges. And they're together as a family and having a great, great time. And around the pool is a garden. And there are people looking over the garden wall, looking in at this great time. And they want to be there. They want to be involved. They want to come through the gates and join in. And Bob said, this is the watching world, watching on while we're having a great time. And they want to be where we are. They want to enjoy what we're doing. And the world does watches us, not just when we're in our building, but when we're together. And they want to see if what we've got is real. Does our life match up to our rhetoric? Have we got something which is true? They want to see a demonstration of Christian unity. People don't want to join another club, like a gym, or a football club, where you sign on the dotted line and you're in. People want to see something which is real, something which joins them heart and mind. It's a beautiful picture, the swimming picture. But of course the opposite holds true. If believers are disunited, if there is division and antagonism, then the gospel loses its cutting edge. There is no longer a demonstration of God's power at work. Imagine the swimming pool again. And imagine a little fight breaks out between a couple of the kids. They're squabbling over a toy and the parents get involved, and before you know it, sharp words are said and there's a bit of a standoff and the atmosphere goes cold. People standing around the edge, do they suddenly drift away? Suddenly I'm no longer interested. You know, I thought you'd got something special, but actually you're just like us. You're just as at each other's throats. Let's pray that we will be a swimming pool. Let's pray that Salford will be a swimming pool which is happy, united, enjoying God's favour, working together with purpose, with respect, sharing, generous towards each other, honouring each other, enjoying being God's family. Let nothing hinder that work. And if there are things that hinder it, let's deal with them. God's given us tools, which we'll be learning about in the coming weeks. Methods, ways of being reconciled to each other. So, how did it all work out? How did Jesus' prayer work out? What happened in response to Jesus' prayer? Turn over to Acts chapter 2. You know this passage so well, you can probably almost recite it, but let's just see what happened in the early church. Acts 2:42, a little passage which describes what the early church was like. And it says, the early believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone, all together, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together, and they had everything in common. They shared. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of the people. United, enjoying God's favour. And then note this right at the end. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The Lord added. They were united. They were enjoying God's favour. And God added. God trusted them with new converts. God wants to trust new converts to congregations and to churches who are united, where they'll be looked after and cared for, where they'll see demonstration of God's power and unity, where they won't see division and squabble and antagonism. God added to their number those who are being saved. Jesus' prayer was answered, and here we have a model to aspire to as we seek that same degree of unity as they had in the early church, as God has and enjoys himself. And finally, as we come to bread, to break bread together, let me just turn again to Jesus and to think about the unity that he enjoys in the Godhead. A unity shared between Father and Son and Spirit. A unity of love, companionship, trust, mutual submission. And a unity that God was prepared to sacrifice. A unity that God was prepared to break. A unity that was split right down the middle. It was necessary for God to undergo a break in unity for us to be brought into his family. The very thing that was most precious to Jesus, that was unity with his Father, was the very thing that he had to give up to be united with us, to be united with you and me. When the soldiers beat Jesus to within an inch of his death, he did not complain or cry out. When they rammed the iron nail through his hands and the blood spurted out, he didn't cry out. When they lifted him from the cross off the ground and dropped it into the post hole and both his shoulders dislocated, he didn't cry out. But when his father, the one whom he loved and trusted, turned his back on him, then he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What caused Jesus to sweat great drops of blood in Gethsemane was not the human pain of suffering, though that was great enough, but it was the thought of being cut off from his father, being divided from his father, the pain of separation, the pain of division, the pain of being abandoned. We're going to sing in a moment, before we break bread, words which Stuart Townend penned, how great the pain of searing loss. The father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. The price paid for our unity was the disunity of God himself. So let's never take our unity for granted. And let's not stop working tirelessly to be united as brothers and sisters at Salford and amongst the wider church, so that we might be the answer ourselves to Jesus' prayer, that we might be brought to complete unity. And then maybe God will add to our number those who are being saved. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that we can call you Father. Thank you that though you are holy and majestic and infinite and supreme, we can still call you our Father, because you have brought us into relationship with you through Jesus, your beloved Son. Thank you that we can approach you knowing that we are welcome, we are accepted. Thank you that you respect us and honour us, and you love us despite our waywardness. Thank you for Jesus, your precious Son. Thank you that you are prepared to give up even he who was most precious in your eyes, so that we might become your sons and daughters as well. Lord, as we try to get our head around this topic of unity, Lord, we pray that the unity you enjoy will spill over into our hearts and minds and lives, that we might be a united people at Salford. We might be that city set on a hill. We might be that lamp for the world to see. We might display your glory, and that you might bring to our number those who you are saving. Lord, would you entrust us with new converts, we pray. But Lord, we thank you so much for what you've done for us. It's all of you. It's none of us. Forgive us for our sinfulness. Forgive us for the times we divide. And we just pray that you'll unite us in Jesus, that we might live to your praise and glory. Amen.